in this series. And you already know that we have not really hit every verse, but we've done a lot. And so we come kind of to a new topic. Up until today, we have done some introduction, and then we took 4 weeks and we looked at the cost of Pentecost. Do you remember that? We looked ahead at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, at the result. The Bible says 3,000 were saved after Peter preached. And we used what is in Acts chapter 1, primarily chapters verses 12 through 14, to display those costs. We said that it really does cost something to have the Pentecost experience. And we said there was the cost of... Anybody want to remember them for me? Throw them out. The cost of obedience. Jesus told the apostles, go back to Jerusalem and don't leave until you receive the Holy Spirit. And they obeyed. I'm convinced. I believe, listen to me, I believe that if the apostles had said, let's wait in Bethlehem, they'd have missed it. Because God told them to go to Jerusalem. And if God tells them to go to Jerusalem, they went to Jerusalem. So there's the cost of obedience. There is the cost of unity. It is not easy. I will acknowledge this publicly. It is not easy for a crowd of church people to get along all the time. It's not. Because we all have our own desires, our own preferences, and all of that. But Jesus said to us that the unity of the body of Christ is of utmost importance. Remember, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says he gave the church gifts, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the maturing or perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So we got that those gifts were given to people in the church to help mature the saints for the work of the ministry until we all come together in the unity of the body. That's what he says. And so the whole purpose of the gifts, the first purpose of the gifts of the Spirit, of apostleship, prophets, and those things, was the unity of the body. It's not easy. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a cost to experience Pentecost, and a part of it is the cost of unity. We said then there is the cost of prayer. Not, now I lay me down to sleep. Not, thank you, Lord, for the food. I remember being with one of the chaplains. We had dinner, and it was a Catholic priest, and obviously he wasn't used to saying grace. They just kind of dig in. And so here I am, the little Baptist boy, and I said, chaplain, aren't you going to say the blessing, aren't you going to ask the blessing? And he said, oh yeah. And he, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, oh, amen. Bless this bunch as they munch on this lunch. In the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And by then I'm forgetting what he said. I mean, to make fun of prayer is amazing, is it not? It's absolutely frightening. I was afraid to eat. There's a cost of Pentecost. And that cost is fervent. Crying out to God prayer. Like Mike Warnke used to say, there are times for those stand up, we thanketh thee, Lord God, for all that thou hast bestowed upon. He said, but then there are times that you head for the bedroom, you hit your knees in the hall, and you slide to the bed and just cry out, God, I need you right now. That's the kind of praying we're talking about. That is the cost of a Pentecost experience. And then lastly, we saw there's a cost of leadership. Somebody has to lead. Now you're going to hear a whole lot about this in future weeks because you know how I am. When I love to go to conferences. I don't go to a lot of conferences, but when I try to pick where I'm going and really hope that I'm going to get something. And I was gone for a conference all night. I was talking to the men this morning right before we prayed. Last Tuesday, registration was at 9:30. We met till noon. We ate lunch, and then we met till 5:30. We ate supper, and then we met till 8:30. Now, folks, that's a long time, but it was fruitful. It was exciting. The next day, we got up. We started meeting at 8:30, right after breakfast. We met till 4 o'clock with one break for lunch. But a whole lot came back. And one of the things that came back to me was something that I had pushed back in the back of my mind. Now, like I said, you're going to hear a whole lot more about this. But when we hear that passage out of Ephesians chapter 4, what do we think about? We think about, and I'm talking about the gifts. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, all of this is prelude, y'all. I haven't even read the scripture yet, but I want to get us in the right frame of mind, okay? But it talks about that, and you could substitute pastor, the word pastor, for shepherd if you wanted to, because that's really the word that's there. Oimen signifies the spiritual care and provision of the shepherd for the sheep. And that's what that word means there. So apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. And who is here to lead the church today? The church would say pastors and teachers. But is that biblical? Because if we look at office, we would say in our tradition, the apostles are gone. The requirement for an apostle was that they be an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. But are the gifts of an apostle gone? I think not. If they are, then we've lost the visionaries. Because that's what the apostles were. And so did you ever think that you may be one of those who is gifted with the apostolic gifts, not the office of apostle, but with the gifts? How about prophet? A prophet was one that just spoke without fear of what it brought. Whatever it cost. They were, in the Old Testament, I think of Elijah, Elisha, and Isaiah. Those are there were many, and we have many in the Old Testament. But those are the three I think, buddy, I'm not going back down one ounce. In the New Testament, not a prophet in the sense of extra biblical revelation, but a prophet in his own right, John the Baptist. If it costs my head, I'll tell the truth. We need those people, don't we? Evangelists, they were the harvesters. Those like Peter. Peter was an evangelist. He was a harvester. He went out, he preached a short, simple sermon, just like who? Billy Graham. Billy Graham never preached a complicated message in his life. They were harvesters. We need them. And we have them. They're here. It's just that many of us are refusing to acknowledge our gifts. And then we got pastors and teachers. So there's that leadership, and there's the cost of leadership. Well, what is the cost? The cost is recognizing our gift and standing up and using it. There's a cost to Pentecost. We've talked about all of that. Now we get to the point, to this most controversial chapter. And so I want you to, in your Bibles, if you've not already, turn Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that's what we're really going to be just looking at the first of it. But Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the Bible says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. I want to pause right there for just a minute and let's have a word of prayer. Lord, right now, open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, open our heart that we might receive what it is you have for us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, some people, you remember I've told you that the great reformist or reformationist, if you will. Martin Luther ripped the book of James out of his Bible, said it was a book of straw. Because in the book of James, James said, "Hey, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, whereby faith without works is dead, being alone." And the problem Martin Luther had was that he was coming out of the Catholic tradition, and all they talked about was works. And he didn't really understand the difference between working to get my salvation and working because I'm saved. He didn't understand that right then. Well, there are a lot of churches today that would love to rip the second chapter of Acts out of their Bibles. Because it has been a book of or a chapter of much controversy. Most Christians and even churches are bogged down somewhere between Calvary and Pentecost. They've been to Calvary for pardon, but they've not been to Pentecost for power. Is it any wonder there are so many Christians who are living defeated lives? Remember, I've said, and I'm going to continue to say, there's a cost for Pentecost, but the power is there. That's where it is. And that's where we meet the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't mean just meet Him in the history of the church, but that's where we have the opportunity to meet Him in our own lives, realizing that when He descended upon the church, that first century church, He didn't just touch the apostles, He touched everybody there. There were about 120 believers when that day started. There were somewhere between 6 and 12,000 when that day ended. One day! We talked about this when I was at the conference. I had something reminded, I was reminded of and clarified, and that was in chapter 2, verse 41, and I've shared this with you before, but we saw there that the Bible says, and how many got saved? 3,000, right? Well, you see, in that tradition, in that day and age, they would have only counted men. Most men's got a women, don't they? Most women's got children. And you see, in those days, when the father would receive Christ, he'd bring him into the house. And whether there had been a heart change yet, we can't speculate, but we know that the whole house became Christian. And we know that we could have walked up to them because of their traditions. We could have walked up to them. I could have gone, well, Stuart's one of the ones who made that profession of faith. I could have gone up to Gail the next day and said, "Are you a Christian?" She'd have said, "Absolutely. Amen. Praise the Lord. I know Jesus." Well, how do you know? Because my husband made a profession of faith and he's explained it to me and I've made a profession of faith. "Well, I heard you got 5 kids running around the house. What about them?" Yep, every one of them that's old enough to understand, we've explained it to them. They've all made professions of faith. That's the way the Lord does a harvest, through the family. So all these people were saved, and the church began to grow. And we look at it and we say, how in the world did they do that? Well, first of all, they obeyed their gifts. They obeyed direction first when Jesus told them to go back. But they obeyed their gifts. Peter got up and preached. He didn't say, let me go study for 8 hours. I got something to say to you and I want to say it right now. And he did. And people came to know the Lord. But things have changed. And I want you to listen to this, because I've got something that through the next 3 or 4 weeks especially, but for longer than that, but through the next 3 or 4 weeks, that I need you to join me in chewing on. Because I believe that the Lord has really spoken to my heart in the last 6 months about a lot of things, actually for longer than 6 months, but really in the last 6 months. And I want to share something with you. Prior to Pentecost. Now we're going to kind of forget about the little bit of time from the time Jesus began his ministry and the day of Pentecost. That would encompass about 3.5 years. Because it would encompass Jesus' ministry and then his death, burial, and resurrection, and then from Passover which he celebrated, you know, on what we call Holy Week now, and we're going to talk about that, but from Passover then to Pentecost. So we're going to kind of forget about that little bit right now, just for a minute. And we're going to look at in the back. Now, there was no quote-unquote church before Jesus. Amen? We understand that, right? There were the people of God. They knew God in the same way, through faith, by His grace. But their sins were being covered by the sacrifice, but they had not been atoned for fully by the sacrifice yet, not by Jesus. I want us to look at them and refer to them in that day as the attraction church. Not church, not church in our sense, but we're just going to call them the attraction church. Now here's what I mean. When you hear about coming attractions, what do you think about? A show. What else? Movies. Something I want to experience. Yeah. So would it be fair then to say that up until that time, it was a come and see mentality? And all of that was centered prior to the tabernacle, centered around just the sacrifice. During the tabernacle, centered around the tabernacle. After the tabernacle, the building of the temple. Now everything is centered around the temple, right? Come and see. The Shekinah glory of God dwelling in the Holy of Holies. Come and see. Pilgrimages every year, multiple times if they can, but certainly during times like Passover, they would go to the temple. It was come and see. See the structure of the Lord. See the things that He has worked out for us. The sacrifice, symbolic of the blood covering the sin. All of these things. Come and see. But something happened at Pentecost. And the attraction church went away. Because all of a sudden it was no longer come and see, but go and do. Do you see that? Did you know that from the birth of Christ, for 400 years, there was not a church building? Not one. And yet, the people of God, going and doing, influenced the entire Roman Empire, which was most of the world as they knew it at that time, in 400 years. In 400 years, they covered all that Rome had conquered, to the point that the Christians who were being fed to the lions at the beginning of the first century church, to the point that before Rome fell, Rome acknowledging Christianity as their official religion, without one single church building. Without any choirs, without any Sunday school, without anything that we say is so necessary. And so then after 400 years, somebody said, you know, I kind of liked the idea of that come and see stuff. And we got a lot of people that are part of the church. Why don't we all get together? More often, well, we need a place to get together. Well, let's build a building. What are we going to call it? Well, we're just going to call it the building where the church meets. And so they started building buildings, and the buildings got larger and more dramatic. And you see, we see our little buildings now, and we think it's very nice, and thank God for anything that He's blessed us with. But you know, those European cathedrals were unbelievable. They were amazing. And then I can take you to places like where Joel Osteen leads that crowd, and there are 40,000 in a building. They have two services and you have to make a reservation to get in. Take you to where First Baptist Orlando meets with 9,000 in a building. I can take you to Charles Stanley's new place. They had to move out of downtown Atlanta because they outgrew that little church looking building. And they build them a big old giant building. I can take you to Johnny Hunt. Little old Johnny Hunt from East Lumberton, North Carolina. Johnny Hunt, who spoke in my church a number of times when I was over on the coast. Johnny Hunt, who pastors First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, with 20,000 members. Big old building. We've become come and see again. And it's not working. Because the come and see mentality is truly, if they build it, if you build it, they will come. Have you found that to be true? Because if you believe in this model, then we need to borrow a couple of $1 million. And we need to build the biggest building that we could possibly build. We need to build a building, if it's nothing but a metal building with a shell, we need to build a building that's going to seat 5,000. If we believe in that model. Something has happened to the church. The wind and the flame of the Holy Spirit arriving on the scene, he was ready to do powerful things. But J.B. Phillips says that churches today are fat and out of breath through prosperity. They're muscle bound through over organization. What we need today is the wind and the flame of Pentecost. We need to get our marching orders again, and instead of being come and see, we need to start being go and do. Charles Finney, a great preacher of the last century, said, when the presence of God is in the church, which means the people, the church will draw the world in. But if the presence of God is not in the church, the world will draw the church out. And our problem is that the presence of God is not in the church, universal, like it's supposed to be. Why? He wants to be. Sin. Sin is in the church. We're living in a day of, one writer said it this way, of pep, promotion, and programs. The church is trying to make up with enthusiasm and organization what we do not have in Pentecostal power. We're hooked up to our own battery pack because we're not really connected to our heavenly outlet. Several years ago, Billy Graham went to visit a large, influential church. The pastor told him a sad story of something that had just happened in their church. How the church had recently had to vote out a member of their church through church discipline because this person was guilty of public drunkenness. They had gone through the policy as far as the church, the Bible dictates it, one person going to them, bringing somebody else with them, bringing it before the church. There was no repentance, and so they said they had to vote him out. Graham said to him, he said, that's sad. But when was the last time you voted someone out for not being filled with the Holy Spirit? Because the exact same verse that says, do not be drunk with wine, says, but be ye therefore filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What is the difference between a sin of commission and a sin of omission? In other words, is it any worse to do something I'm not supposed to do than it is to not do something I should be doing? Are we all not guilty of those sins of omission? We've talked about the price of Pentecost. Let's look at the meaning of Pentecost. Verse 1 is all we're going to look at today. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. In King James, it says fully come. I like that because we need to understand that Pentecost had been celebrated as of the day that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. That day of Pentecost, approximately 30 to 33 A.D., on that day, Pentecost had been celebrated for 1,500 years. And it had never been referred to as fully come. But all of a sudden, the word there in the Greek, it gives good rise to this idea of being fully come. Or it means fulfilled. We need to understand that something had happened that that brought that Pentecost around that had never happened before. They had several annual celebrations that they called feasts. I talked to the kids about those. These were times of special worship. You can look at them and read about them in Leviticus chapter 23 if you want to. They were instituted by God Himself. And all of them had double meaning. The problem was that the ancient Israelites only understood the first meaning. They didn't realize, and we didn't realize until years, years later as we looked back and saw, they also had a second meaning, each of them having something to do with the day and time of Jesus, as well as the Jews. So a study of the seven Jewish feasts, you'll find an outline of the work and ministry of Jesus. And what I want to do today is kind of, I've got to go through this real quick because I want you to see all of these, but I'm just going to list them. I'm almost through, believe it or not. I'm almost through because I'm just going to list them because we've got to understand these to be ready for a Pentecost experience. Okay? And they each built on the other. The first feast was called the Feast of Passover. You remember that? That feast, and this is the only one I'm going to kind of explain and because we got to get grounded. Because it starts here with the idea of redemption. Okay? Now, if redemption precedes it, but this is where God really illustrates it to His people. We know that Passover is celebrated as a reference looking back to the end of the dominion of the Egyptians over the Israelites. As God calls Moses to go into Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go. We want to go out and we want to worship our God." And of course, they knew that they were going to be delivered. And He said no. He said no 9 times. And then on the 10th time, the Lord says, "I will get his attention." And so He told Moses, He said, "You go and you tell Pharaoh that the 10th plague is coming. And here's what it is. The death of the firstborn of everybody." So if grandpa was a firstborn, and son was a firstborn, and grandson was a firstborn, the whole family is going to be wiped out as far as the men. The secondborn, thirdborn, they'll still be there. But the death of the firstborn of everything. This is going to happen. Well, the Israelites immediately said, "Well, then we're going to die. We're going to be wiped out." And Moses says, "No, God has given me instruction for you. Redemption. It's going to cost something. It's going to cost the best lamb you have. Each one of you kill that lamb. And then you take some of the blood and you put it over the doorpost. And you put it over the door and on the doorpost. And when the death angel swoops in to do his evil work, he's going to see that blood and he's going to pass over that house and you're going to be redeemed." But Moses gives them a warning, doesn't he? He said, "But if you don't do this, you will die." Now, you know, there's no accounting as to whether there were some Israelites that didn't do it. I don't see anything. I think it would have been significant. It may have been added to the word so that we could understand that, because there's always rebellion. But there's no indication. So evidently, at the very least, the vast, vast, vast majority obeyed, slaughtered the sheep, the best one they had, and put the blood where it was supposed to be. The death angel passed over. And every year since then, they have celebrated God's redemption. This year, it begins on the evening of April 3rd, and it concludes on the evening of April the 11th. The first two nights, there are big feasts and celebrations. The last two nights, there are big feasts and celebrations. The middle ones are kind of considered minimal holiday times of festivity. But they celebrate this deliverance. But unwittingly, they're also acknowledging the death of Jesus on the cross. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so even as that blood was put this way and this way, it was a foreshadow of Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, the feast of Passover was fully come. There was no need for it anymore. But because the Jews don't celebrate Jesus as Messiah, they continue with Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says this, and this is in preparation for Passover. He says, "Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, since you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb." Do you hear that? The Passover lamb, without defect or blemish. And so Passover foretells the death of Christ. The second feast we come to, and now I got to run through them real quick, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast pointed to the burial of Christ, because this feast was a part of it was that nothing they would eat, and what they would eat would be bread, could have leaven in it. Why? Leaven is symbolic of sin. You know, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. When I was a young man, very young, 18, 19 years old, I worked for Pepe's Pizza Den. And we made our own pizza. And I mean from scratch, everything, including the crust. And I didn't know anything about cooking. I was an 18-year-old man. I could fry an egg, but that was about it. But I remember them teaching me how to make dough. And so the first thing they did was they said, "Here's what you're going to put it in." And they pulled out a 30-gallon barrel, Walter. I was like, "Well, how much dough am I going to make?" And so then they gave me all the ingredients, and we did this, and we did it by hand, and we kneaded it, and we got it all straight. And when we got through, we were done with a lump of dough about this big around, at about that deep. I mean, I could carry it. Well, what I need a 30-gallon container for? He said, "Now, you're through with it." He said, "What you need to do is put it in that container." All right, I'm fine. And so I put it in the container. And he says, "Now put a towel over it." And I put a towel over it. He said, "Now cover the top. Put the top on the barrel." And he did. He said, "Now push it in the cooler." And I pushed it in the cooler. I said, "What do I do now?" He said, "Well, wait." He said, "That's what we'll use tomorrow." I said, "Okay, but I hope we don't sell many pizzas, because that's not a whole lot of dough." When I got there the next day, he said, "You know that dough you made for tonight, for this one?" He said, "It's ready to come out. Go bring." When I walked in the cooler, the top was coming off the cooler, off the barrel. It was being forced off by dough that was totally filling that thing and starting to run out, starting to go over the edge. 30 gallons of dough. And I said, "My gracious goodness, what in the world?" He said, "It's the yeast." He said, "Take your fist, though, and just punch into that dough." And I did. And you know what you hear? Because you don't have any more dough, what you have is a lot of hot air. Just like sin. Sin doesn't need to do anything but puff us up to make us think that we're something we're not. Sin doesn't do anything but put a lot of hot air in us and make us think that we're above God's standard. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread would point to that symbol of sin. Jesus' body put into the ground is symbolic of that dough being placed there, and it won't rise because there's no sin. And because there's no sin, what happens? He rises. You see that? See, Jesus is the only one who has defied nature in many ways. You see, sin makes everything else in nature rise, but it makes the believer, or gives the believer, a false sense of that security. But the absence of sin makes Jesus rise. And by receiving Him then as my leaven, not sinful leaven, but as that which will lift me up, then I have all I need, and none of it's artificial, and none of it has anything to do with the work of the devil. So we've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number three, we've got the Feast of First Fruits. Every year, and here we go again, y'all, because this is the precursor of the tithe. Every year, they would take the first fruits of their crop, 10% of it, and offer it to the Lord, thanking the Lord for the harvest, predicting the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ first. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, at his coming, the people of Christ. And so Christ is our offering. The offering that the Father made. Do you realize that? See, He asked us to give the tithe. And it just happens to be money today. But if we operated in their day, it would be hogs. And it would be chickens. And it would be turkeys. And it would be corn. And it would be wheat. And it would be all the different things. Peanuts. And all those things. Because all of us would be farmers. Or we would be builders. And we would bring the first fruits of our labor. What has happened if we have substituted the surplus value of something that we make. In other words, when Willie gets ready to sell a load of hogs, they don't say to him, okay, brother, you get to keep 10 hogs for your pay. What they say is, we're going to give you a monetary equivalent of what you are owed for that. And so because now instead of carrying our chicken on our back, holding on to it, what we do is we reach in our pocket and we pull out our wallet and we give the first fruits in that manner. But I think that's why it's very important that when you do your budget, the first item on there needs to be your tithe, because that's the only way that you can call it first fruits. Do you hear me? And that's the reason that we suffer so much, because we put it last and we say, I'm going to pay my electric bill, my light bill, my water bill, my power bill, my food bill, my this bill, my that bill, my other bill, my this bill. And then when I get to the bottom, I'll pay my tithe. And the problem is, I've wasted it with some things up there. And when I get to the bottom, there's no money left for the tithe. And so I'm out of fellowship. I can't participate in the festival of first fruits. And I can't identify with Christ being my first fruit. It holds me back. The fourth one then is the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. It always came exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. It also corresponds with Moses giving the Ten Commandments, but that will be for another sermon. Every year for the 1500 years that I've talked about, they would take grain and they'd grind it into fine flour, mix in oil and make dough. They would divide it into two loaves during Pentecost and use yeast now, as they're preparing these two loaves for Pentecost. Then they would sacrifice 10 animals. They would sacrifice 7 lambs, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. What did all this symbolize? What is the overall meaning? Now here's, if you've been asleep before, wake up, because here's all you need to hear. That is that the Feast of Passover predicted the death of Christ on the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread predicted His burial. The Feast of First Fruits predicted His resurrection. So what about Pentecost? It predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the New Testament church. The 10 animals sacrificed in the old way represented the completeness of salvation. Everything was done that had to be done. The oil was always representative of the Holy Spirit. And He came on the scene in a totally new way. Because no longer would He just influence. Now, I didn't say He never would influence again. But no longer would He just influence. But now He would also indwell. He would actually live in the believer. And so, folks, when we say that Christ is risen and that there is a physical body, He had one then, He has one now. The difference is that now His physical body is us. Now, I want you to understand the weight of that reality. Because that means that every time you walk out the door, if you profess faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, you are Christ incarnate. Because you see, the opposite of the attraction church. Remember we talked about that? The attraction church, come and see, is the incarnate church. Go and do. Go and tell. We were never, ever, ever, ever called to be the attraction church. We were always called to be the incarnate church. To be the body of Christ. We call ourselves that. Why aren't we that? The majority of Christians meeting in church buildings around our country. Let's just talk about our country. Just meeting in the United States right now, what they do this morning, Sunday morning, will be the most significant thing that 98% of all of them will do for Christ the whole week. Do you hear me? And we're not talking about prayer. Prayer's not incarnate. Now, nobody's seeing that. See, incarnate means what? In the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. I think we became, in a sense, that same thing, just in a different way. And not being God, but possessing the Spirit of God at that day of Pentecost. The grains of wheat that made the bread before their ground represent the individuals. After their ground represent that we are all made one by the Holy Spirit. The two loaves, because the church was now comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Why yeast? Because leaven is a picture of sin, and God's no idiot. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that even in the church, there's sin. So when the Holy Spirit came, the Feast of Pentecost was fully come. I want to close with the last of the feasts. You know what it is? Willie and Buster do, because they were there this morning. It's the Feast of Trumpets. I'm not going to describe what the Feast of Trumpets is, but what's the next thing that's supposed to happen with regard to the church? Right. The trumpet's going to sound. So you see, each one of the seven feasts correspond beginning at the beginning with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, all that, all the way through to the rapture. They're still celebrating it the old way. They're still doing the attraction church. They're still saying, come and see, as we do these elaborate things, as we have the menorahs, and as we have all of the blowing the shofar and doing all of those things, going through all the feasts. They still have the come and see. God's calling us to be a go and tell people. He's calling us to be the church incarnate. This is the filling station. But the work of the church happens out there. That's what He's calling us to. That's what it all reflects. And Pentecost provides the power. Let's pray. Father, thank You for that power. Thank You for Pentecost. For the realization of the Holy Spirit. For the fullness. It had fully come. We have all we need. We had salvation in Christ. And on Pentecost we received the power to live it. So God, remind us of that power. If there's sin in our life and we're grieving the Holy Spirit, He cannot do that work. He can't fully indwell us and empower us. Lord, remind us of that sin that we might repent. That we might turn away from it. God, let us do it today. Let it be today. Time is short, Father. You know that. And we know that just by reading Your Word and by seeing the condition of this world. I don't know what short means. You've told us that to You, days is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. But we need to be ready. Empower us to be ready. Give us a Pentecostal experience. Lord, let us not be afraid of it like so many have been in times past. Fearful of what Pentecostal says. Lord, I pray You touch us with Your Spirit, that You would make us alive. I ask it in Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed and eyes closed, as Sandy plays,
a little song for us. Maybe the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and said, you know, I've wanted to indwell you and empower you for so long. I've wanted to do a work in you so that you could do a work for me. But you've resisted me. You've been afraid of me. You've resisted me because you've embraced sin. If the Lord is speaking to your heart and saying that to you today, would you be willing to receive that gift of the power of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit of God? We're going to be talking about the miracles of Pentecost. We've talked about the meaning of Pentecost and how it fits in with the feasts. But we're going to talk about the miracles of Pentecost as we go forward. And then after we finish with our Easter celebration. Because there were incredible things that happened. And God wants to do incredible things in us today. Does He want to do something in you right now? Would you listen? And would you respond? The altar's open and I'm here. Would you obey the Spirit?